Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My co-pastor, Jason Walter, asked me specifically to bring to you his greetings and the greetings of our congregation in Vista, California. We thank God for the fellowship that we have together in the gospel. Would you please open your Bibles or keep them open here to Acts 13, and our focus of attention this morning will be on the first three verses of this chapter. Acts 13, 1 through 3, trusting that God's Holy Spirit will come and speak to us and help us to understand His holy word. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll remember that our Lord Jesus spoke these words to His disciples just prior to His ascension into heaven. And after Pentecost, the young church began to put that command into practice. Thousands came to faith in Jerusalem. Churches were planted in Judea and in Samaria, and even as far away to the north as Damascus and Antioch. Much good was done. But a close reading of the book of Acts tells us that the vast majority of these thousands who came to faith were Jewish. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse 19, we are told that the message was exclusively preached to the Jews. And this means that the vast population of Gentiles did not hear the message of free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. John Eadie, a Scottish commentator on the book of Acts, expressed it this way. He said, "The world was in the shadow of death, though light had shone on Judea." And I wonder, is it possible for us to understand the utter darkness of the pagan world that existed in the first century? Idolatry, immorality, hopelessness, despair, these and many other things were everywhere. People asked questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Or can the gods give comfort? Or what happens beyond the grave? And they had no answers. Of course, Christians had answers to these questions and to many others that would have existed. But in order for the Gentiles to find the answer, it was necessary for them to visit a synagogue if there was one nearby and if that synagogue had been influenced by the Christian message. But when we come to Acts chapter 13, a change seems to take place. It's something of a turning point in the book of Acts. Up to this moment, Jerusalem has been the primary location and setting of the events that are recorded by Luke. Peter is the most prominent person in the first 12 chapters, and the ethnic makeup of the church is largely Jewish. Certainly, there were some indications or foreshadowings of change, such as, for example, the conversion of the household of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. But even the family of Cornelius was closely related to the synagogue. In fact, Luke calls him, he gives him a title, a God-fearer, and the title God-fearer was a technical title that was given to Gentiles who adhered themselves to the Jewish synagogue. But when we come to Acts chapter 13, Antioch, a city some 300 miles north of Jerusalem, deep in Gentile territory, becomes most prominent in the book. Peter's role diminishes to be replaced by the one who had been the great enemy of the church, Saul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the end of chapter 13 and its subsequent chapter 14, the message of the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, many of whom believe it, and enter into the church of Jesus Christ. So the gospel goes forward now, and Jesus' words that are a command to go beyond Jerusalem and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth begin to be enacted by the young church as the Gentiles hear the gospel and believe it. They learn about the free forgiveness of sins that are found in Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is to think about this change and seek to apply this scripture to our own circumstances. And we'll do that by noticing two things. We'll observe the importance of the church and its role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and we'll notice the response of the men as that response is provided to us in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Now, all of the events that describe the spread of the gospel center in the local church. In fact, Luke wants to emphasize that fact, but there is a problem. And the problem is found in verse 1, because Luke employs an idiom, and idioms are notoriously difficult to translate from one language into another. Now, I've looked at most of the major English translations. Probably I will give you the quotation that you have sitting, or that you read in the Bible that is sitting on your lap. And our English translations render the phrase something like this. The ESV reads like this: "There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers," which is an interesting translation because they actually ignore the idiom altogether. The New King James Version reads like this: "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were several prophets and teachers." That's similar to the New American Standard Bible, which reads, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." In both of these cases, they make this idiom into a geographic reference to speak about the fact that there was a church in Antioch, but that's not really what Luke writes. He writes literally, "And there were in Antioch in the being church prophets and teachers." Now, what on earth does he mean when he says "in the being church"? Well, let's talk about idioms just for a moment. Many times I've preached in other languages or translated into other languages. I've never preached in a different language. But I will stand there with a translator and I will say a sentence or two, and then the translator will render it into Spanish or French or Russian or Hebrew or wherever it happens to be that I'm preaching. And there have been times when I've been involved in the activity of preaching and have used a very common English phrase that the translator doesn't understand and doesn't have an equivalent in his own language. And there have been moments when I've said something, maybe I've used a baseball illustration, and I've said something like, "He's rounding third and heading for home plate." And the translator looks at me, and I realize that I just used something that has no reference at all in their language and means nothing in their culture, and I have to think quickly to find another way to express what I want to say. In some ways, that's what Luke does here. You know the kinds of idiomatic phrases that we use in English. Teenage boys, when they go to the buffet table, tend to pig out. We all know what that means. Or you're faced with some kind of major decision in your life and you get cold feet. Well, it's not because suddenly the blood stops running to your feet, but rather that's a phrase to speak about your fear. Run-of-the-mill comes to us from the American 19th century, when many towns had a mill where the farmers would bring their goods and they would be manufactured in the mill. And run-of-the-mill simply meant the average product that came forth from that mill. It didn't say anything bad about the product. It simply said that's what the mill puts out. It puts out something that's run-of-the-mill. Now, a really good illustration of the problem of an idiom came to me back in February when I was preaching in the Philippines. And I thought, you know, for this to make sense to people for whom English is a second language, it might be helpful for me to find some idioms in their own language and use those idioms as an illustration for them to help them understand what's going on here in Acts 13. So I looked up and I found in the Tagalog language, which is the common Filipino language, I found some interesting idioms, and then I ran them by some of the pastors to make sure that I was saying them correctly and understanding what they meant. One of the most interesting, pronounced in Tagalog, now don't get excited because this is the complete length and breadth of my knowledge of Tagalog, is four words, and I can't even tell you which four they are. But this phrase in Tagalog is daga sa dibdib. When I said it in the Philippines, all of the people lit up. Here's an American who says something in our language. We know what he means. Now, daga sa dibdib is an idiom for them that they use. It literally translated means a mouse in the chest. Now imagine a Tagalog speaker was preaching and someone was translating him here and he said, daga sa dibdib, and the American thought, mouse in the chest, what does that mean? Well, daga sa dibdib is a Filipino idiom to speak about fear, but not the kind of terror that we would have if we looked at the horizon and saw a tornado bearing down on our home, but rather the kind of anxiety that you might feel when you have to take an exam at the Department of Motor Vehicles. Or when you look in the rearview mirror and there's a police car with his lights going and you pull over and he goes by you and you kind of take a sigh of relief. That's your fear. It's something like the English idiom, butterflies in the stomach, right? We understand what that means. That made a lot of sense to the Filipinos, but it's impossible literally to translate into English because if all I did was say to you, mouse in the chest, you would wonder what went wrong with this man. Why did he suddenly say something to that effect? Well, that's basically what Luke does here when he says, now there were in Antioch, in the being church, prophets and teachers. He uses an idiom that's very difficult to render in English. Some of our translations try to make it into a geographic idea, the church that was there, but that's not it. That doesn't fit the construction that is used in the Greek language. Let me show you a couple of other times that Luke uses this phrase in the book of Acts. It seems to have been a favorite of his. And if we look at the other occurrences, or two of them, not all of them, they will help us to understand what he means when he speaks of this being church in Antioch. So keep a marker here in your Bible and turn back to Acts chapter 5. Now in Acts chapter 5, we have the incident, or one of the early incidents of persecution that comes from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, because they don't like the growth that is taking place in the Jerusalem church. And so they conspire together to act against the leaders of the church in order to snuff out the life of the church in Jerusalem. And Luke uses the identical phrase in verse 17. Look at Acts 5:17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the being party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. Now here we have the being party or the being sect of the Pharisees. And it's very interesting for us to understand what's going on in this place because Luke here is trying to speak about activity. He's trying to speak about this specific group of individuals who are designated by a party name, by a sect name. They are the Pharisees. And they join together with the high priest and they find ways in which they are able to persecute the church leaders in Jerusalem. They arrest them and they place them in prison. So here it's very obvious that the being party is the party that is active. The group that participates along with the high priests in order to oppose the work of the church in Jerusalem. Turn over with me to chapter 11. Luke again uses this phrase very interestingly, also in a similar manner to speak about the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is after the persecution that arose through Stephen, and the report of the conversions that take place comes back to the Jerusalem church. And we read this in verse 22. Notice here, and again I will translate it slightly differently. The report of this came to the ears of the being church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, in this case, the emphasis is on the ability to receive the report and then take action in sending out Barnabas as their emissary to the church in Antioch. Once again, Luke uses this as a descriptive phrase to speak about activity. The being church, and of course being means living, it means having life. The being church is a church that is active. The being sect of the Pharisees is a party of religious people who are active in their opposition to the church. And so when we read this again in Acts 13, verse 1, it begins to become obvious to us. Though the concept may be difficult to render exactly in English literally, the idea is pretty simple to understand. Luke emphasizes that the fact that the church in Antioch was a living church. It was a church not only that existed, but was active in its desire to see the word of God spread. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, calls this a technical phrase, and the idea is one of activity. It's not just that the Pharisees or the Jerusalem church existed, and it's not to tell us about their location, but it's rather used to tell us about their life and their activity. And so I have rendered this in sort of a paraphrased way. Now there were in the living church at Antioch prophets and teachers, because that's the emphasis that Luke wants to bring out. The church in Antioch was exactly what a church ought to be. It was alive. It was alive because it had been planted by God. It was alive because it knew the presence of the Holy Spirit in its midst. It was alive because it was obedient to the voice of God as the voice of God came to the church. And so Luke is able to describe them as a living church, a being church, an existing church that hears and obeys. Now, having understood what this living church is, let's notice what Luke tells us about the activities of this living church. And there are 5 points to note about this church. The first thing that we notice in verse 13, after we pass beyond this initial descriptive phrase, there were in the living church at Antioch, we learn that this church had several, at least 5, men who were gifted and gracious. They were prophets and teachers. Now, when we look at the list, there's no way that we're able to tell which is which. I can't identify the 2 prophets and the 3 teachers, or the 4 prophets and the 1 teacher. There's no way to sift them out like that. We don't really need to know. It doesn't matter that. We know that these men fit into the category of prophets and teachers. And when we look at the list, 2 of them we know fairly well, but 3 of them we only know from the hints that are given to us in this place. There is Simeon, who's mentioned first, who has a nickname. His nickname is Niger, which probably translated means black of some kind. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was an African, although that may be possible. That may be why his nickname was Niger. We know of Lucius that he came from a place called Cyrene, which does appear elsewhere in the New Testament. And the 3rd man, or the 4th in the list, but the 3rd one that we know very little about, his only appearance in the New Testament, is this man named Manaen. Now, we can deduce a couple of things about Manaen from what Luke tells us. First, we can say that he probably was an older man in the church because of this phrase that he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. I think what Pastor Doug read to us was something to the effect or that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this Herod the Tetrarch is the same man who was in power during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. He's the one who executed John the Baptist. He was the one on the night of Jesus' crucifixion who received Jesus from Pilate and then sent him back to Pilate. So we know the years when Herod the Great had been in power. And if Manaen had been brought up with him or a lifelong friend, then we can say that Manaen was probably older than the rest of these people. We can also deduce from this that somehow he was from the upper class of Jewish society in order to have been brought up or have been a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And we can also say this about him. The name Manaen, when translated into English, actually means consoler. Sort of like Barnabas's nickname, Manaen probably was a man who was good in his ability to work with the people in the congregation and to give them comfort and help and advice in the midst of their struggle. But that's about all that we can say about these three men in the middle of this list of five. The church had at least five prophets and teachers. And if we use the language of our confession of faith in chapter 26, we can say that this was a church that was gathered and completely organized. It had everything that the Lord gives to a church that the church might be able to function. In that way, it's a living church. It has all of the gifts that it needs within itself to serve the Lord. The second thing that we can notice about the living church in Antioch is that worship played a central role in its life. And we notice this in verse 2. After the descriptive phrase at the introduction and these five names that are given to us, in verse 2, we are told that the events that take place are in the midst of worship. And the "they" of verse 2 almost certainly is not limited to these five men, the prophets and teachers, but rather it's a pronoun that describes the life of the entire church. Led by these five men, the church was gathered together in order to worship. I like to use the word devote here. They gave themselves up to worship as devotion, because devotion in English carries the sense to us of giving oneself wholly to something. If I am devoted to my wife, for example, that means that no other woman can come between me and her in our relationship. I made promises to her 38 years ago. By God's grace, I will continue to keep those promises. We have an example in our midst today of a man and woman who have been devoted to each other for 70 years. As our brother said, longer than most of us have been alive. Glory be to God. That's an example of devotion. Well, the church here in Antioch was devoted to the Lord. They came together and they were alive in their worship. This gathering for worship was a vital time of devotion, and they gave themselves to this because they realized that worship was about God and not about themselves. It was a time in which they offered themselves up as living sacrifices to the God of heaven and earth. Have you ever thought about that phrase? Living sacrifices. You know, it's a contradiction in terms. In the Old Testament, what did you do to a sacrifice when you offered it up to God? You killed it. You took its life. No longer was it useful. When Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to be living sacrifices, he's speaking about utter devotion to the Lord, of giving ourselves up wholeheartedly to him. And in this living church in Antioch, the church was given over to that kind of worship. And it was during this worship, this time of devotion on their part, that the great events begin to happen, the gospel going out to the Gentiles. This vast population up until this moment had been kept in the dark. Suddenly light was to come to them because the church at Antioch was devoted to serve the Lord. And it makes me ask the question, do we value public worship as we ought to? Now, of course, we're here because we believe that we ought to gather into the presence of God. But many times I know I struggle in coming into worship with distractions, with thoughts of what happened yesterday or what will happen tomorrow. And those things need to be repented. I need to drive them out of my mind and seek to give myself wholeheartedly during this time. Is worship a time of genuine devotion in which we give ourselves over wholeheartedly to the Lord? And because it's a time of devotion, we need to make it a time of expectation. Because we come into the presence of the God of heaven and earth, we ought to expect that he will come and speak to us. And that's my third point. We see in the living church at Antioch that the Holy Spirit of God is present and active in their midst. Notice again verse 2. Luke phrases this very interestingly, doesn't he? While they were worshiping, while they had given themselves over in devotion to the Lord, they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, the Holy Spirit is described to us here as speaking. The Holy Spirit said, set apart from me. This is probably not a sudden audible voice, as if while they're there gathered together, the sound of a voice happens in their midst and they hear the Holy Spirit speaking. No, the context tells us that there were prophets present in the church. The most likely scenario for this is that through one of those prophets, the Holy Spirit spoke. That is, he stood up in their midst and said to them, thus says the Lord, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to do. But you see, whether or not the Holy Spirit directly speaks to them or indirectly through a prophet, which is more likely, the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking is important to note, because here is real life in the church. The Spirit of God sees the serious and devout worship of his people, and he comes to them, and he moves in their midst because there is an expectancy in the church, and the Spirit of God meets them in their expectation. They come to worship expecting God to act, and God acts, and he gives to them this command. Now, we shouldn't be troubled by the fact of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to the church, because while the scripture was being given during the era of the apostles, before the completion of all of the books of the New Testament, at times the Spirit of God did indeed directly address the church. But now that we have a completed Bible, his voice does not come to us directly or through a prophet, but rather his voice comes to us through his inspired word. And when this word is read to us, whether it's the law of God that was read to us, or Acts 13, 1 through 5 that is read to us, or the call to worship that is read to us, it is the voice of God's Holy Spirit speaking to us. It reminds us of the importance of valuing the Word of God as we ought to. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure that if somehow at this moment the Holy Spirit were to directly speak to us, our minds would be captivated and suddenly we'd be brought into almost a new mode of existence in that moment. We would be taken up by the fact that the Spirit of God is speaking to us. And that's the way it ought to be every time the Word of God is read to us. But you see, it is so normal, it's so routine, it's something that is familiar to us. I think that sometimes we don't give it the place that it rightfully deserves. We don't recognize that it is the voice of the Lord who is speaking to us through the faithful translations that are read in our public worship. We need to say this. A living church is a church that hears the voice of God speaking through the Scripture. And that's why in our worship services in all of our churches, we emphasize things like the reading of the public reading of Scripture and the proclamation of the Word of God by qualified and called men. It is the means by which God communicates with each of us. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves every time we come to worship is simply this: what is the Lord saying today through his word? Charles Spurgeon, as he was training young pastors, put it this way: in our pulpits, we need the spirit of dependence to be mixed with that of devotion, so that all along, from the first word to the last syllable, we may be looking up to the strong for strength. Spurgeon had it right. Preachers need to look for help from the Holy Spirit, and the people of God need to look to the Holy Spirit for help to hear, to receive, and to obey his holy word, which leads us to the fourth observation that we can make about the living church, and that is that the church receives the word and obeys gladly. We are told in verse 2 and again in verse 3 that part of the worship of the church was fasting. Now, fasting is not something that we do on a regular basis. We don't do it every Wednesday and every Friday like some have practiced in the past. I grew up in a situation where that was normal. You fasted on Wednesdays and you fasted on Fridays. We say fasting for special occasions. But fasting is still something important. What does fasting do? It keeps us from the legitimate intake of food for a certain period of time. We deny our bodies, And we feel in our bodies the discomfort of that denial as a means of sharpening our spiritual sensitivities. Every time we feel that discomfort, the hunger pain, or that turning to your husband or wife and saying, I'm really hungry right now, I could use something. Every time we feel that, it's a reminder to turn to God and to cry out to him and seek for his help or his blessing. And we find the church in Antioch, when the Spirit speaks to them in this way, without hesitation or without complaint, effectively saying, this is the will of God, let's do it. This is what the Lord says, let's do it. Now think about what they did, and I'll come back to this in a little while. They had five men, pastors or prophets and teachers in their church. And they took their two best men, in obedience to the Holy Spirit's command, and sent them out to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Barnabas, if we were to look back into chapter 11, Barnabas had been sent by Jerusalem and had been in Antioch for about 18 months. He is probably first in this list because he was the most prominent minister in the church. He had been used of God in the conversion of many to come to faith in Christ, and he had been used of God in the spiritual growth of the rest of the believers in the church. And the Lord comes along and says, I want your best man, I want Barnabas, I want you to give him up so that I can send him on a long and arduous journey. If you follow the missionary journey through Acts 13 and 14, they walked at least 1,000 miles in this journey. That's a long way to walk. Even the walk across the island of Cyprus is about 100 miles from the eastern shore where they landed to the western end where they took a ship to go north up to Asia Minor. 100 miles is a long way to walk. 10 times that is amazing. The Spirit says, take your best man, Barnabas, and take Saul, who also had previously been a partner of Barnabas and had been used of the Lord, take your best men. Now, think about that in a typical church. What would the church say? Well, you know, Barnabas means a lot to us. We've really come to love him. He's precious to us. And we've got these other guys. Now, Manaen's old, so we won't send him. But what about Simeon and Lucius? Can we give them to do the Lord's work rather than Barnabas and Saul? Well, that's sometimes how churches would think, but the church at Antioch didn't do that. They gave up their best. They gave up the one that they loved and sent him off so that the Gentiles might hear the gospel. And that's my fifth point. The church sends them out. The word that Luke uses here means to send out for a particular purpose. In this case, it was to do the Spirit's work to which they were called. The church at Antioch took two of their best men and gave them up without complaining, without delay, knowing that the souls of others needed to hear the gospel. And the work that the Spirit had called Barnabas and Saul to do was far more important in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles than it was for them to stay. In fact, you have to wonder if the church had wanted to substitute someone else, would the Holy Spirit in response not have blessed the ministry of the men who stayed behind? The purpose of the Spirit was to send them and bless that ministry, not to send anyone else and bless their ministry. They took two of their best men because there was work to be done as commanded by the Holy Spirit. Now you see, this was a lively church. And really, this is what every church ought to be. Think about this. In a living church, worship is central. In fact, we might say that it's the most important thing that we do, because it's here, in this place, at this time, each week, that we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, not through a prophet, but rather through the Word of God as it is preached to us. And we need to make this constantly a central identity of our lives as believers and of our churches as gathered bodies, hearing, as a living church would, the voice of the Spirit and making worship a living part of our church life together. We can say that in a living church, obedience is central. In this case, it means giving up some of the best men for the good of the souls of others. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, calls men from the church in Antioch to go, and there are times when he calls men from our churches, and they must go, and we must send them with expectancy and with joy. Of course it might be difficult to see them depart, but obedience to the Spirit of God is paramount. Now let me reassure you, I'm not preaching this because your elders are going to announce that they're ready to send a man out. That's not my point. But I think we need to be sensitive to what the Scripture says and be prepared to send out some of our young men. Thirdly, in a living church, prayer for gospel work must be central. These prayers that we find described to us in verse 2 and in verse 3 were not ritual prayers offered up because they were a necessity, but rather they were fervent prayers, to use the language of James. They were seeking the blessing of God on the labors of Barnabas and Saul. And that means it's very important for us in our churches to make our prayer meetings live, pleading with God to do what only He is able to do. Not recycling familiar phrases, but expressing to God what is the reality of our commitment to obedience to the Word, taking His Word and His promises and bringing them back to Him and pleading with Him to fulfill those promises. Because without His blessing upon our prayers, in response to our prayers, all of our labor is in vain. But with Him, there is not anything that is impossible. God is able to do and accomplish all of His holy will. Now, let's look at this slightly differently and notice the response of the men. Notice how the leaders in the church responded. We've already recognized their presence, but their actions are also important. And now we look at Barnabas and Saul in just a little bit more detail than we already have. Barnabas is probably first in the list because he's the most prominent man in their midst. All the way back to chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, we read verse 22, we learn about Barnabas and his role in the church in Antioch. He was an emissary who had been sent from Jerusalem. He'd been greatly used in their midst, both in terms of conversions and in the growth of the people. And it's obvious that the church in Antioch really loved him. And Saul, maybe last in the list because he's the least prominent. Maybe there's still some obstacles to be overcome in terms of his reputation. Maybe people are still looking at him with a certain level of doubt as to whether or not he's genuine in what he does. He was a former persecutor who is now used of God. In fact, we know in Acts chapter 9 when he went back to Jerusalem and tried to join the church, the people in the church said, no, we don't want him. And it wasn't until Barnabas came along and the apostles, the elders of the church, spoke and convinced the church that they ought to receive him. He had a reputation and he had to live down that reputation. Luke tells us prior to this incident that he had been a co-worker with Barnabas and things had gone well. And so we have two men who had helped make this a lively church. And it's fascinating how the church gladly sends, not just releases, but sends these men out to do the work. It sends its best men. Because these men were, like the church, alive to the things of God. They were willing to go wherever the Lord of the church directed them to do. And what did they do? They did the work of the Spirit. Think about these words. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Did the Spirit need Barnabas and Saul to do this work? It's a trick question. The answer is yes. And the answer is yes because he tells us that he wanted the work accomplished by Barnabas and Saul. He wasn't to do it on his own. He was going to do it through instruments, and the instruments were Barnabas and Saul. So if we properly understand the question in that sense of the term, yes, he needed them. His purpose was not to do the work directly, but rather to accomplish his purpose through human instruments, and the church sends them off on this arduous journey. Now, if you have the time this afternoon, I would urge you to read chapter 13 and chapter 14 and think about this first missionary journey to the Gentiles. It took them many months. It took them a great deal of physical endurance and effort. They were opposed at various places. Luke at times has to describe them as bold preachers in the face of their opponents. But it was because the Holy Spirit had specifically chosen them, and they knew that the church at Antioch was behind them and had sent them out, and at the end they come back and report to the church at Antioch. It was for that reason that they endured and went forth to spread the gospel. And brothers and sisters, think about this. As I look around the room today, I suspect that most of us are Gentiles. All of my ancestors, well, my grandparents, all of my grandparents were immigrants to the United States from Northern Europe, from Scandinavia, and from Ireland. That's my background. Most of you are Gentiles like me. There may be someone here of Jewish extraction. It's not unexpected. It's possible. But most of us are probably Gentiles. You know what? We're the ongoing fruit of the obedience of the church at Antioch who sent out Saul and Barnabas. I find that it brings tears to my eyes to think about that. They obeyed. They sent out men. And through those men and the ones who came after, through the generations, the gospel ultimately came to us. And here we sit in Fargo, North Dakota, to worship the God of heaven and earth. Because in a human sense, the church at Antioch was willing to obey the command to send out Saul and Barnabas. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the work of the book of Acts continuing in the 21st century. And we want to see it continue. Think about this. These men were willing to go wherever the Spirit through the church sent them, and so must we. We need to be outward looking. We need to think about the needs of others. We want to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. That commandment that Jesus gave back in Acts chapter 1, which was the beginning of my sermon, needs to be part of our conscious identity. You will be my witnesses, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. We must see men proclaim the word of God in complete dependence on the Spirit with boldness, trusting in God's blessing on his promises. And these must motivate us so that we can say of our churches, like the church in Antioch, we are living churches. We are churches devoted to the Lord, churches in which the Spirit of God is active and at work. I'm as excited as you are about the opportunities that you have in Valley City. Most of you will remember that we lived out there for 6 weeks, just to the north of Valley City. My wife and I really like that place. We think it's a wonderful place for a church to be planted and a stepping stone for further planting of churches in North Dakota. Glory be to God for what he's doing. I thank God for your participation in that. But let's not be satisfied. Let's want more. Let's seek for more churches. Let's seek for the gospel to go out more and more. The glory of Jesus Christ to be known, for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess here in our country that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are the result of the obedience of the church at Antioch when the gospel first went out to the Gentiles. And you know, we said before that the world was very dark, but it was the Spirit of God who brought light through one church and through the men in that church. And the world in which we live is growing darker and more pagan every day. It's becoming more and more like the first century Roman Empire. But the gospel conquered the first century Roman Empire. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to conquer the growing darkness and idolatry of 21st century North America. May God's Spirit cause us to be a living church, ready to believe his promises, go, to trust his word, and to serve him for the extension of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you that you've not left us, but that you promised to be with us and to help us. Give us obedience as we hear your Spirit speak, and use us for the extension of your kingdom. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.